We're turning in God's Word to Hebrews chapter 13. You'll find that on page 1009 if you're using the church's copy in the pew. Hebrews chapter 13. We're actually going to read a little bit from chapter 12 and then into the beginning of chapter 13. We will start at verse 25 of chapter 12 and finish at verse 7 of chapter 13. If you're able, I'll ask that you stand and call on you and charge you to hear God's word with trembling and fear and with hope and keen appreciation. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for words of life, words that do not merely lead us to consult our own wisdom, but words that offer us the precious treasure of God's own mind and God's own wisdom. We pray that you would ignite our minds and hearts not only with wisdom, but with genuine love, that we may not only hear and learn, but also be moved to serve you with new zeal, new gladness, new strength, and new delight. We ask this for our joy and also for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. It is something that Christians need to constantly be reminded of, that we are called to be countercultural. Countercultural. That's a phrase that everybody likes to have applied to them. I remember a professor I had in university who was, we were talking about the history of pop culture in the 1960s, I think. I don't know why that was in the class, but anyways, this idea of the counterculture. And the professor was sort of joking. He's saying, now, look, all you guys are the product of the counterculture, which means you wear jeans, and you all wear exactly the same jeans. And we looked around, and we realized, yep, we're not as countercultural as we like to think, right? We think we're really different, but we actually tend to conformity. And the text that we've just read is really a call to be more deeply countercultural than just wearing a slogan like that. The countercultural reality that this text is talking about has to do not just with you know, clothes and music and food and things like that. It has to do with theological realities. We're living in a world that is temporary in its form. Things are going to be shaken. And it's important that the life that we live be based not by sight on things that are shakable, but by faith on things that are unshakable. That's the meaning of the prophetic passage that's quoted in verse 26 from the book of Haggai. Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And how many are basing their life on cultural fashions and trends that seem so solid and secure, so undyingly noble and good and right and valuable? And in just a few years' time, it will be more clear that they were basing their life on something that was just a passing fad, a passing fashion, a passing trend. And the prophet Haggai is saying, it's very important that we base our life not on the passing fashions and trends of this world, but on spiritual realities that are unshakable because they are not wood and rock and all the other things that we can see and touch. They are things not made with hands. It is a kingdom that cannot be shaken, that we must be citizens of. That's the call to be countercultural that comes to Christians. It's not just a sort of superficial countercultural, you know, badge you can buy at the local store. It's really and truly a call that you should live your life differently than most people around you, in the sense that most people around you think that the most important things are the very things God says are shakable. And you need to base your life on things that are unshakable. That's the call of this text, to be countercultural. And you see it worked out in some practical detail in chapter 13. First of all, in chapter 12, right at the end, there's a call to true worship. Nothing's more countercultural than this. To offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And if we're going to maintain a Christian life and a church life that's honoring to God, we will need to be able to withstand the currents of our culture, not only because there's something written down in a book somewhere that says we should, but because by the habit and practice of reverent and God-honoring worship, we are shaped into people whose lives are oriented towards an unshakable heavenly kingdom. That's what we're doing here today. We're asking God to reorient and reshape our hearts and minds towards an unshakable kingdom. That's why we worship God the way that we do. So worship, that's one part of the counterculture. A second part is brotherly love. In order to be a counterculture, you have to have, you know, a culture that is different. You can't just have no culture at all. You've got to have some kind of community life, some kind of real life that's an alternative, which is why the Bible says brotherly love must continue. Not just because it's important that you as an individual be a loving person, but because the kind of alternative that we offer to the world depends on there being real affection between God's people. We have nothing to offer this world as isolated individuals who are grumpy but have good theology books on our shelf. We have nothing to offer the world in that way. But when we are united in bonds of true brotherly love, we can truly offer the world a glimpse of a glory that transcends the shakable things of this world, and thus be truly a counterculture. Another thing is hospitality. Don't neglect to show hospitality to strangers. This is something that is so countercultural. It's not the norm. It's not the way things normally work, because society just doesn't work that way. We tend to all fend for ourselves. But from the beginning of the Christian church's life, it was different in this respect, that it offered hospitality. We must remember to care for those who are persecuted. If we're going to be different from the world, there's going to be trouble connected with that. And those who are on the front lines of that trouble must not be forsaken. Any army that cannot assure its individual soldiers of genuine battlefield care will not long hold together. And so for us to be a counterculture to the world, we must be ready to care for those who are on the front line of our conflict with the world. And so we pray for those who are persecuted, and we seek to minister to them as we have opportunity. In verse 5, another countercultural issue is brought up, and that is we need to avoid materialism and instead be content. And here's a very countercultural thing to do in our world, to not base our life on money. That's an incredibly countercultural thing, especially in our specific context, where money is so, thankful to God we can say this, but money is so abundant. We're blessed financially. And the temptation that comes with that is to base our life on a kind of prideful self-dependence because we're so rich, we don't need God. In this text, it should be the other way around. We are content because we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper." And that's pretty countercultural. And then a last element of this countercultural community is godly authority. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Again, there can be no true alternative to the world's way of living if we're just a bunch of individuals. If we're just a club or an association where people come and go as they please, and there's no order or structure or direction or correction or accountability, we're not really going to have any alternative to the world's way of life. We need to remember our leaders, those who spoke to us the word of God, to consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. We need that kind of structure in our community life in order to be countercultural. So these are all things that are countercultural about being a Christian. And right in the middle of all of these things is this command in verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all. And I don't think it needs to be explained at some length, at any length, that marriage is something that is not being honored in our society or culture. It is very countercultural to honor marriage. Just a few examples of that. If you go back and look in the records and statistics, you can find out that about 100 years ago, in a town of 1,000 people, you would expect to have about 11 or 12 weddings a year. That's the statistics. Today, we're having about 6. There's about half as many weddings as there used to be. If you think about it, that's a lot, actually. That's a big difference. People are getting married a lot later than they used to. Not that there's any specific age that the Bible says you should get married at for any one individual, but it's very significant when, as a whole society, people used to get married at about age 20 or 18 for men and for women. And then today, they're getting married at about age 30 and age 28. That's the new normal. Now, why is that? Is that because people are making very good and wise decisions to delay marriage? Certainly, in many cases, that's the case. And if you're not married yet and you're thinking, oh boy, statistically, I'm on the wrong side of this, I don't offer those statistics to worry you as an individual, but as a society, we need to think. What is it that's making us get married 10 years later? Is it really that everybody's making good decisions to wait for the right person? Well, it's not, because the pattern of alternative living arrangements and alternative sexual relationships is ballooning in a variety of different ways, so that now almost 10 or 15% of younger adults are living unmarried with a partner. So it's not that everybody's just waiting until they have a God-honoring situation in which to get married. It's that people are making unwise and even sinful choices about marriage. And this means it's really important that we don't just blend into the world around us in its attitude about marriage. It's also really important that we don't just fight fire with fire, so to speak. We don't want to just be upset that people around us think the wrong way about marriage. This text here is one of the most powerful remedies we have to the situation that we find ourselves in, because we need to not only be able to tell the world around us what God says about marriage, but we also need to be able, as a community, to show them what it is that's so wonderful about God honoring marriage. And so it's important that marriage be held in honor among all. It's especially important for the encouragement of those who are married and those who are going to be married. It's one of the most motivating and powerful forces in our lives is godly honor. We do things and we are encouraged to persevere in things that meet with godly honor. We're very motivated by that as humans. And God knows that we're motivated by that as humans. And he doesn't tell us to pretend it's not true. He tells us to honor those who are good examples of godliness so that we will amplify and strengthen the effect of that example. And my purpose today in our morning worship service is to worship God by honoring marriage, so that we can honor God in his design for marriage, but also so that we can amplify and increase the sense of honor and nobility and anticipation and expectation and zeal that we all have, whether we're married or whether we hope to be married in the future or whether we used to be married, that honor would be like the environment in which we live, that fosters a community with healthy, God-honoring, Christ-centered marriages. That's the purpose today. Before we go any further, I want to remind you that Jesus himself honored marriage. Jesus himself honored marriage. I love the words of the traditional wedding vow first authored by Thomas Cranmer, the bishop in the Church of England, which includes this in its opening. This holy estate of marriage, Christ adorned and beautified with his presence and first miracle in Cana of Galilee. And it really is something that the very first miracle or sign that Jesus performed to elicit faith from his disciples and to display something of his glory to the wider world was to provide the wine for a wedding feast. Jesus honored marriage. He was a good wedding guest. He was a happy participant in the feast. And he even went so far as to link his own identity as Messiah and Savior to the honor of that occasion. So Jesus honored marriage, and here we find that we should follow in his footsteps. Why should we honor marriage? I have a few reasons for you. First of all, we should honor marriage for its origin. Where did marriage come from? Well, listen to the words of the Lord Jesus. He said this, "He who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." There's 2 points in that text from Matthew 19, verses 4 to 6, that I would like to point out. One is that marriage as a whole, what we could call marriage as an institution, comes from God. God created humanity, male and female, and the union of a man and woman in marriage is according to his design and intention in creation. This is why we call the union of a man and a woman a natural marriage, the beginning of a natural family. We live in a time when there's a lot of confusion about what marriage means, when two men can get married, two women can get married, and the government's definition of marriage is basically two people who want to live in the same house and pay taxes together, right? That's basically the definition that our society operates with now. I'd encourage you to, in your own thinking and in your own speaking, adopt that terminology, the natural family and the natural marriage, because it points out the fact that this is connected to the way God created us. It's not just random, it's not just a rule. God actually made us male and female, so that there would be families naturally formed around a natural union of a man and a woman as husband and wife and as father and mother. So marriage as a whole comes from God, but also each specific marriage is God's act of joining two people together. Remember what Jesus said, "What God has joined together, let not man separate." So that means that marriage is not like a business partnership, or it is not like enrolling in school. It is not like sharing a house with roommates. None of these things are similar to marriage in the sense that when two people enter a covenant of marriage, their union is not merely something that people are making. The minister doesn't join them. The two people don't join themselves to each other. The government doesn't join them. The church doesn't join them. God joins them. And that's very significant for your own marriage. You should think about that and dwell on that truth. It's a wonder that God has joined two people in such a way. So honor marriage for its origin. Nothing else is quite like it. You should also honor marriage because of its purposes. Our confession tells us, summarizing the teaching of Scripture, that marriage was ordained for three purposes. First of all, for the mutual help of husband and wife. Second, for the increase of mankind with legitimate issue. That's an old way of saying, so that there will be kids. And the second part of that, for the increase of the church with a holy seed, so that there will be Christian kids. That's the second part of that. And then the third purpose is for the preventing of uncleanness. I'd like to look at these with you just briefly. First of all, companionship is one of the great purposes of marriage. This companionship is useful and practical. God blessed them, Genesis 1:28 says, and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And now imagine Adam hearing that command from God all on his own. And in Genesis 2, remember, he starts naming the animals and he's looking for a helper. Why is he looking for a helper? Because if you go up to a single man and you say, "You should be fruitful and multiply," those are kind of an obvious problem here, right? There's going to be a need for a second person, and that second person is going to need to be a woman in order for God's commandment to be carried out, to be fruitful and multiply. And if we're going to have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth, well, we're going to have to not be so badly outnumbered, right? One person all on their own cannot possibly control more than a few animals. Maybe 100, maybe 200, maybe 1,000, I don't know, if we got really good at it. But Adam was not going to be able to rule the earth all on his lonesome. He was going to need to have a family in order to do that. And so the companionship of husband and wife is very practical in order to accomplish the goals and commands that God's given us. But the companionship is also very delightful. I love this verse from Ecclesiastes, chapter 9, verse 9. Ecclesiastes is such a dark book. It's a good book for people who are cynical and rebellious and thinking the world is just full of darkness and grossness. And in the middle of it, there's this shaft of light. "Enjoy life with the wife whom you love, all the days of your vain life that he's given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life, and the toil at which you toil under the sun." And, you know, there really is something to this, that the world can be a very sad place, but a happy marriage makes all the difference, doesn't it? And so the companionship of a husband and wife is very delightful. There's also a spiritual companionship. First Peter says that a husband is to care for his wife because they are heirs with you of the grace of life. And so as Christians, we look not only for the practical and the delightful in our marriages, but also the spiritual companionship of two souls intertwined together by God's grace and a common hope for heaven. The second great purpose of marriage is to have children, companionship and then children. And this is a biblical truth. Malachi 2:15 is one text that teaches this. Here's what the prophet says. "Did God not make them one," referring to a couple in marriage, "with a portion of the Spirit in their union?" By the way, that's a great text to show that God joins together a couple with a portion of his Spirit in their union. God has joined them together. And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. That's what God was seeking. And in general, that's one of the things that marriage is for. And it's uniquely for that. No, nothing else is for that. Your business is not for producing children. The church all on its own is not for producing children. We don't have that ability as a church. Only a family can do that. And that's why God ordained marriage. The importance of this can easily be missed by the fact that we don't always pay attention to how crucial children are for the health of the world in which we live. But I would just share with you the fact that we should be praying that God would reverse a very serious problem in our society and other societies where we're having far too few children. Far, far too few. So few that there will be serious social and financial problems coming in maybe 10 or 20 years. I mean, it's a really actually very big problem to have a population where everybody's over 50 and there's hardly any 20-year-olds. It's a very, very big problem. And if God in his grace grants to more people the blessing of children, that will be a blessing to us in that social and natural way. And of course, it's also hugely important for the mission of the church. When Jesus told the disciples, go and make disciples of all nations, it was like talking to Adam, go have dominion over all the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea. 12 guys were not going to do that on their own, right? It would have to be a people, a whole, even we might call a race, a group of people bound together in a common life with the ability from one generation to another to keep making progress in the mission of discipleship. And unless you and I are optimistic that we can reach the whole world in our current generation for the Lord, we need to be diligent about raising children who in their generation could make progress on that mission that God's entrusted to the church. I don't have time to talk about the question of should every couple have children, how many, and when. I'm just going to leave that to one side today, but in a general way, marriage was given, and one of its purposes was for children. A third purpose of marriage that we should honor it for is for sexual self-control. Here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. So Paul's here addressing a practical pastoral question that people gave them. What advice do you have for married people and single people? And there was even a hint of, you know, should married people leave their marriages so that they can be holier? And that was one aspect of the problem. And Paul says, yes, there is a benefit to remaining single, and I address that instruction especially to those who are currently unmarried and widows. It would be advantageous for you in certain ways to remain single as I myself am. Paul was able to do things as a missionary because he was a single man that would have been ungodly for him to do as a married man. It wouldn't have been right for him to take a wife, you know, through lashings and night after night in the deep, floating from one shipwreck to another. That's not the kind of life you should subject someone in your family to willingly. But Paul undertook that kind of life willingly as a single man. And so he's saying there's some advantages to that. Yes, so the unmarried and the widows definitely consider remaining single for that reason. But then he says, if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. So in other words, if you're single and unmarried or widowed, it's fine to remain single and even advantageous in certain ways, but don't fall into the trap of thinking that it is necessarily better for you to remain single, because it would be worse for you to remain single if that means it's going to be very difficult for you to keep the seventh commandment, for you to avoid sexual immorality and adultery, which our text in Hebrews 13, remember, says that God will judge. And the advantage of marriage is that it's easier to direct sexual desire than it is to completely deny it. That's basically the point. And you know this in every sphere of your life. If you have a spending problem, it's easier to have a budget that has some money in it for the fun things you like to buy, but you control it, than to just totally stop spending money on anything other than bare necessities. That's really hard. If you have a time management problem, it's easier to spend just a little bit of time on some of those things that are distracting you than to completely get rid of it. And in the same way with something like sexual desire, it's easier to serve the Lord faithfully and honorably by directing that sexual desire toward one woman or toward one man in a covenant of marriage, in faithfulness, it's easier to do that and keep the seventh commandment that way than it is to completely forego the expression of all natural sexual desire. And so Paul says it's good for unmarried people to get married because it will help them keep the seventh commandment. So those are some of the purposes of marriage. And I'd just like to ask you to join me in honoring marriage for all these things. You see how valuable marriage is? God gave it. It comes from Him. It originates with His creation. Every individual human marriage is God's act of joining two lives together. He does this for very good reasons, for the delight and practicality of true companionship, a companionship so delightful that it fills the pages of the poets and it is constantly on the radio. It is a delight so useful that it is really the engine of society in all of its practical functions. Is a delight so valuable that it leads many to eternal life because of the spiritual blessing they receive from their husband or their wife. It is so valuable because it is God's remedy for sexual sin. I mean, we live in a world that is crying out for remedies to sexual sin. It wouldn't take long to expatiate on that, but I think you know what I'm getting at. There's just an incredible cry in the world around us for sexual healing and for sexual order and righteousness that isn't destroying people and leaving them like a sort of desert wilderness. And God says, here it is. Here's the remedy. And we should be so thankful for marriage because it is God's remedy for the problem of sexual self-control. If I could just say practically here, I want to remind you, don't underestimate the importance of marriage. Don't underestimate it. If you're not married yet, for instance, we're actually going to talk about this in another installment of a series on marriage, but if you're not married and you're looking for someone to marry, it is worth your serious effort. You know, we put effort into finding a job, we put effort into finding a school, we put effort into finding a home. We should put godly effort into finding a spouse. That would be a very reasonable thing to do. So don't underestimate it. Pray about it. Parents, pray about it for your children. As a church, let's remember to pray for those who are seeking spouses. This is serious. It's very valuable. Don't underestimate it. But also don't overestimate it. Don't think that you get married and everything's good, right? Because that's not true either. And that's because marriage was never designed to be the whole story all on its own. And that leads me to a third point, which is really important. We've seen that marriage is to be honored for its origin, is to be honored for its purposes, and it's to be honored for its ending. And this is the point I'd like to make, that it's to be honored for the way it ends. And marriage ends in only two ways. It either ends when we die, or it ends in divorce. The Bible addresses both of these topics. Romans 7, verse 2 says that a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. Which is why we end our marriage vows with, till death do us part. Because there is no human love stronger than the grave. Even marriage. Marriage will not solve the problem of death, in other words. You may get many benefits from it, but you need to look elsewhere for help to gain eternal life. The second way marriage can end is divorce. Our confession says, nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by the church, civil magistrate, is sufficient cause to dissolve the bond of marriage in divorce. In other words, ending a marriage is serious business. Jesus says that whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another, that person commits adultery. So you can't just walk away from marriage, stamp the word divorce over it, and pretend that God is fine with that. No, there's specific, very serious causes for legitimate divorce. Paul addresses another one in 1 Corinthians 7. Jesus was addressing an issue of divorce or of sexual immorality. Paul is addressing an issue where a husband or a wife, because they're not a Christian, doesn't want to remain living with a Christian spouse. And so Paul says, if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. And that would be another occasion when a marriage could end in a legitimate way. Not a good way, but a legitimate way. And the point is that marriage doesn't just end the way that other things end. I mean, you can end your newspaper subscription, and even though they make it hard because they make you keep clicking, no thanks, no thanks, no thanks, no thanks, it only takes a few minutes, right? But marriage isn't like that. Marriage is more like surgery. Here's something C.S. Lewis said in a famous passage of Mere Christianity. Christians regard divorce as something like cutting up a body, as a kind of surgical operation. It is more like having both your legs cut off than it is like dissolving a business partnership or even deserting a regiment. And the point I'd like to show you is that's part of honoring marriage. When we treat marriage as something that can be ended like a newspaper subscription, we dishonor marriage. When we treat marriage as something like a business partnership, where if, hey, it's not working out for one of the partners, you buy out the partner and you move on. But that's not a God-honoring attitude to marriage. Even deserting a regiment would get someone shot, right? C.S. Lewis is saying, you're a deserter in the military, your general will not take kindly to you deserting a regiment. And Lewis is saying, leaving a marriage is an even bigger deal than that. It's like having your legs cut off. That's how he describes it. And I think he's getting at something very true there. And so individual marriages, it's always important to see, as we honor marriages and as we honor marriage as a whole, we must remember every individual human marriage begins in great joy, but always ends in tragedy. It could end in the tragedy of divorce, we pray not, but it will then end in the tragedy of death, which finally will part even the happiest marriage. Which is why it's so valuable to remember that marriage was never meant to be a blessing given as a total standalone blessing, the sum of happiness to human creatures, because marriage will come to an end, and finally it will meet its end as a whole in the resurrection. Jesus said in Matthew 22, "In the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." Marriage is so tied to human happiness in this life that it's difficult to imagine a happy life in heaven without any marriage at all. It's difficult to imagine, isn't it? That's why it's worth remembering that human marriages begin in joy but end in tragedy. Here I'm reading a little quote from Carl Truman, another OPC minister and author. He says, "The marriage of Christ and his church, however, begins with tragedy and ends in great joy. Your marriage begins at a banquet and a ceremony with a beautiful dress and tuxedos and all the rest and photos and flowers, and it ends at the graveside. Jesus' marriage to his church begins with the empty tomb at a graveside and ends in the age to come at a wedding banquet. So different. Here's what you have to look forward to, whether you are married or not, if you belong to Jesus Christ. Revelation 19. "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" And so as we hold marriage in honor among all, especially hold it in honor for this, that among all the patterns and structures of human life and human society, of them all, there is only one that is divinely created by God to meet practical human needs, to give real human delight, to make this life with all its troubles a place of genuine happiness. And besides that, to act as a massive signpost holding the eyes of sinful men and women up to heaven to say there is what marriage is supposed to really be like. So as you hold marriage in honor, don't honor it just because of what it is in itself. Honor it especially because it is God's greatest demonstration to you of the gospel. What's the gospel? A covenant relationship enabling the delight of true union and friendship. A covenant so sure, so secure, that unlike your human marriage, death and the grave and hell itself cannot overcome it. As the Song of Solomon says, many waters cannot overwhelm it, because love is as strong as death. And I invite you and urge you, whatever your set station in life, whether you're a little kid, whether you're a single person, whether you're a married person, a person who's widowed, someone who's enjoying the delights of a happy marriage, or maybe the troubles of marriage's problems, by faith, let marriage be held in honor among all. Because it is God's good gift in creation, and it is his best picture of the gospel. And don't miss the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so thankful that you would give us in our daily life such a lovely picture of the love that is really who and what you are. Lord, we're sorry that our human marriages are so often a great disappointment and not worth honoring in themselves. But we're thankful that you did not leave man alone in the garden, and that you did not make us like the animals merely to multiply one generation to the next with no spiritual meaning to it all. But we thank you that in our daily life as husbands and wives, as children, or as those who, by a life of widowhood or singleness, watch and support and prayerfully love those who are married, that together we can, by Christ's own invitation, look forward to sitting at his banqueting table where the banners are love. And we pray that you would lead us by faith to see the heavenly glory in the gift of marriage. We ask this in Jesus' name.